Well, yes.
Do you think that'll be videoed at all? Conference?
I think so. I mean, it's a conference that Reasons to Believe is set up, so it's our conference, and we've invited six other speakers to join us. Each message is going to be 30 minutes, so we're all going to be really crisp in what we say. And yeah, they'll be both audio and video recorded. That's the plan. So yeah, it'll be available. Won't be available right away because we got to assemble all the visuals. Each talk will be pretty visually intensive. So, but part of the goal is to indicate that there's actually a broad base of support for what Reasons to Believe is doing, and we've invited people who are very supportive of what we do. So I think that just communicates a lot that it's not just an isolated little group.
So are you all settled in your offices now?
We're getting settled in our offices. There's still some challenges of trying to equip the building for ministry. I mean, the exciting thing about the building is all the ministry we can do out of there. But right now we're trying to raise funds so that we can actually put the equipment to make the building maximally efficient. You know, for example, as soon as our conference center is ready, we're going to be launching a lecture series there. And it'll be a lecture series where our scholars and outside scholars will be giving original talks. And we're going to record them and make them available. But people actually are going to be able to hear material that's never been presented before. So that's good. That'll be fun. And and there's other things in the works too, but we need to get the building ready. The studio is not quite ready, but it's getting there. Well, we're actually producing stuff for television networks right now, but not as much as we'd like to. What we're able to do is produce TV clips where we're answering questions of science faith issues that these TV networks are getting. Our goal is to actually be able to produce new science apologetics information, but that requires getting a set up, and we're not there yet, but we're getting there. Yes.
Yeah, I was going to say, I know of several churches, fundamental churches, that are connected with Biola, but they themselves are have a lot of opposition to the kind of the teaching that we have here. So I think that's really particularly important and interesting that you have Biola involved, people from their faculty that are going down this line, and yet, so it's kind of in contrast there between them and church that...
Well, it's more than just getting Ravi Zacharias Ministries and Biola involved. We're trying to develop a partnership of churches all across the Los Angeles basin. So we have Christ Church of the Valley as a sponsor. We have Eastside Church, which is actually going to host the thing. They got the biggest seating. But our goal is that we would have at least a dozen churches in the LA area coming on as sponsors. Sierra Madre Congregational Church will be a sponsor, but we're going to have a lot of others.
Will Canyon Church of Anaheim be a sponsor?
If they want to be. I mean, we're basically trying to mobilize churches that, like us, have a passion to bring unchurched adults to faith in Christ through apologetics that is evangelistically effective. So anybody that has that as a passion, yeah, we want them on board. So, and... we started this last week, the Ice Age cycle, and what I'm talking about is how this Ice Age cycle is crucial to fulfilling the Great Commission. So we're actually going to be tying the doctrine of redemption into the Ice Age cycle, but several of you asked, could I please report on what happened last weekend? Last weekend, I was in South Carolina, although really it was North Carolina because the church I was in was just a few hundred feet from the North Carolina border. And it was actually a suburb of Charlotte, North Carolina. So most of the people that attended were from North Carolina. And a relatively small congregation. They call themselves the Antioch International Church. And I said, you know, why did you use the word Antioch? And they said, it's because we're trying to instill the spirit of the first century church. And and they talked about, you know, seven pillars that undergird their church. And I wrote them down because I thought, you know, these are pillars every church should stand by. And one of the things they said is one pillar is creative, joyous worship. And what they meant by that is where it's not just the same choruses week after week after week, but there's actually some creativity, and people actually are expressing joy in their worship. That was number one. Number two, deep Bible knowledge. This is, how do you define deep Bible knowledge? So we define that by people are able to speak on the Bible from their breadth of all 66 books of the Bible. So that's very encouraging. And also that each message will be presenting material to everyone in the pews that to some extent will be something they don't already know. So rather than repeating what people already know, it's like there's going to be fresh content. And then they said, out-of-the-box thinking. And I said, what do you mean by out-of-the-box thinking? Well, again, kind of looking at the scriptures and seeing things in the scriptures that can be applied in a fresh way, or, you know, new insights. So really encouraging people to come up with fresh insights. And I said, we don't mean cultic. What we talk about is stuff that's biblically based, but is insightful in a way that hasn't been presented before. And then their fourth focus was evangelizing unchurched adults. So that has to be a core of their church. And then service and ministry to the poor. And let's see. Oh, yeah. Honoring Jews and Israel. They said, you know, the Bible tells us that, you know, God is bringing two people together, Jews and Gentiles. So they really, as a Gentile church, says we really want to honor. And I discovered the senior pastor is a Jew who became a Christian. And so he says that's something we're trying to bring in there. And then a sense of family. And he says no matter how big the church gets, we want that sense of family to be distilled. And he says this is why we invited you to come. Because they said we checked out Reasons to Believe, and Reasons to Believe seems to fit all these core values that we hold. So it says that's why we invited you. And I said, well, how did you find out about us? Well, I found out that this church was founded by three men who have been itinerant preachers and evangelists. They travel all over the world. They start churches. And they said, we always start with 100 or 200 people. We build up to several thousand, and then we start over again. And then they travel around the world speaking on these seven pillars. So, and they said, yeah, my associate, somebody gave him a copy of Why the Universe is the Way It Is and said, you got to read this. And I read it and said, we got to get Reasons to Believe out here. So I said, that's how it all happened. And this church started with 150 people. It's now up to 250. And that 250 happened in just 5 months. And and the most amazing thing of all is I was really impressed with the facility they were in. They basically purchased the Jim and Tammy Baker empire. And I said, how did 150 people afford to buy? I mean, we're talking, you know, like 100 acres plus. The buildings are enormous. And they said, well, they were in disrepair. The guy who owned the complex that was vacant for 10 years. And so he said, he came to us and says, I'm going to give it to you for half price and I will hold the note. And I said, well, how are 150 people able to pay the note on this place? And he says, every month it comes through. But he says, most of the money goes to pay the note. So, but their emphasis on service was impressive because these 250 people, by the way, the buildings that they took over are in considerable disrepair. And so these 250 people gather every weekend and they work. So as I was in the building, they said, don't use that restroom. The plumbing doesn't work yet. We haven't had a chance to fix it. But these two over here, we fixed those. And you know, in terms of where you plug your computer in, those outlets don't work, but these do. And I said, well, what's going on? I said, well, every weekend, men come here who are electricians, and they're working on repairing everything. And the first job was the roof had leaks in it, so they had to repair the roof. But he says, as a result, the people that make up this congregation, they own the building. I mean, every weekend they're working on the buildings, and so they really feel that this is theirs. That's how we build this sense of family. So, and it is a really huge facility. I mean, the auditorium I spoke in could seat 3,000 people. Now, the biggest crowd I got was 400, but they were thrilled because over half the people were visitors who'd never been there before. So, but yeah, it's a huge room. And he said, well, that's not our biggest room. This is where we have our church services. But let's show you the studio that Jim and Tammy Baker had. So I walked into the studio. And on one side of the studio are stadium seating with nice plush chairs. 1,500 people can sit there. And then you got the studio out in front. It's polished concrete. It's huge. It's the biggest studio anywhere in the East Coast. I think there's a bigger one in New York, but other than that, they got the biggest studio on that part of the East Coast. And they said, well, this is how we're helping to pay our mortgage. We rent out the studio. So who do you rent it out to? I said, we rent it out to General Motors. They brought all their big trucks in, a whole lot of them. The studio is big enough that they could have 20 trucks inside and a film on the 20 trucks. And I said, but you know, once our church gets to be a little larger, we can seat another 8,000 people inside this. That's how big the studio is. And, you know, huge ceilings. And that's not all of it. There's classrooms. So, and it said, you know, our goal is to actually get the church. And it said, once we do that, we'll move on and start something else. So, kind of an amazing group of people that are there.
How much is half price of those two? I'm still way too much for 250 people.
Well, that's what I thought too, but they said, you know, when we signed the lease, we said, it looks like we'd be lucky to get 5% of the monthly note. But they said, for some, you know, they've had it now for 5 months, and every month we meet the mortgage payment and we got money left over for ministry. So, now what I did appreciate was their creativity. As I said, there's now up to 250 people, but everybody's involved in some kind of ministry. And so one of the things they did is Jim and Tammy Baker left behind dozens of sets. So every week they haul out one of the old sets and they put it in the back of this 3,000 seat place because they don't have to put up 3,000 chairs. So they got this set at the back, and then there's a men's group that every week writes, they have a couple of writers, they write a skit, and then they get people to act, and they play it out. And so they said, you know, we're looking forward to doing a Thanksgiving thing, so they have a full Thanksgiving set they can bring out. And they have to dust it all off. But so they got a theater ministry that's built right into the church service. And then they said they have a dance troupe. And so, you know, when I did the morning service, there was these 20 ladies that came out and did a dance thing as part of the worship. And I said, well, that's one of the ways we're reaching out to the Jews in our area, because it's basically designed to be like ancient Hebrew dance. So, you know, traditional Hebrew dance. So it was quite impressive. Yes.
Didn't they also have a big hotel conference center? Is that part of this complex that they bought too?
They didn't buy the housing. I mean, what Jim and Tammy Baker did is they set up kind of a condominium housing complex and townhouses. They didn't buy that because those have all been sold off to pay debts. So, but they basically bought the worship center, which is still like a dozen buildings, all quite large. They got the property and the parking. So they said, yeah, we got parking for thousands of cars. So
there was a heated doghouse, I remember.
Well, I got to see some of the opulence of the Bakers because they showed me the private room that Tammy Baker had. It was an enormous room and mirrors everywhere. They said, yeah, she loved mirrors. And it seems that that's the way with these TV Christian divas. They really like the mirrors. So they took all the mirrors off and they said, we're converting this into a classroom. But, I mean, it's a classroom that can hold 150 people. So, I mean, the room was as big as this room. And that was kind of the green room just for Tammy Baker. And Jim had a separate one. So, yeah, I mean, but, you know, Tammy Baker is now dead. But Jim Baker has repented of all that excessive opulence. He's launched a new ministry. And as I've watched him speak, he strikes me as a truly repentant individual. God has really done a remarkable work in him. But now this complex is owned by this church that is rapidly growing. And they said, you know, they put the conference together in 3 weeks. So the fact that they got these visitors came from four states. But it was all done with 3 weeks notice. And they said, next year we want to bring out the whole Reasons to Believe scholar team. and we're going to take 9 months to do it right. So.
Well, you mentioned Jim Baker and having repented. The guy is a genius. That he put that organization together when he was able to organize the construction and management of it. They ought to consider hiring him back as a consultant. And his heart would be in it, I think, when he sees what's going on here.
It might be. And the amazing thing is here are these people, none of them are wealthy, and just a few hundred people, and look what they're doing. But I also appreciate that Jim and Tammy Baker had this big 250-seat restaurant as part of their complex. What this church has done is they've restored it as a restaurant, but they said, we don't want all the... there's a ton of paperwork when you're running a restaurant, and there's all kinds of regulations. They said, skip all that. What they have done is that they have gourmet coffee, alkalized water, because I found out there's a lot of health nuts in the area, so they've got alkalized water. They have apples. They have cakes that people in the church bake every week. But what they've done is they said from 6 to 10 p.m. on Tuesday, this is open to the community, and you can't buy anything. Everything's free. And the whole idea is to provide a place where people can come and be part of a family. Because people aren't talking to one another anymore. And the rule is that you can't bring electronics in. You got to come in.
That doesn't work.
So, well, they do have an internet cafe where you can do that. But the whole idea is we need a place where people can be family again. And they said every Tuesday this place gets packed with people who are not believers. Just because they are just that hunger just to have the time where you can converse with people, meet people you've not met before. And so every Tuesday night, that's what they do.
What's
so,
their website?
I don't know their website, but if you go after International or Antioch International Church, you will find them. So, but we were the first conference they've ever sponsored, because that's why they bought the place. They said this would be a great conference center. And so we were kind of the guinea pig to test how it would work. But the fun thing for me, I was talking to people who had never heard about Reasons to Believe before. And boy, did they get excited. I mean, I got a standing ovation every time, just because they said, this is exactly what we need to bring people to faith in Christ. Anyway, thank you for asking me about that. And we got started on this last week as we're trying to finish up our study on a Proverbs 8. Making the point that planet Earth has only had a few ice ages. Ice ages are rare on planet Earth, even though the sun was 25% dimmer when God first created life. That was a time when our planet had a very heavy methane carbon dioxide atmosphere. So it was actually much warmer 3.8 billion years ago than it is today, even though the sun was much fainter. And there's only been a few times in the history of the Earth where we've had an ice age. One, for example, took place just before the Cameron explosion. But these were ice ages that lasted millions of years. What's unique to our time is that we have an ice age cycle, where we go from a brief ice age to an even briefer interglacial, and it repeats again. And that's only been taking place in the last 2.58 million years. So just in a very tiny sliver of the history of the Earth have we had an ice age cycle. And I won't go into the details, but there's a lot of fine-tuning that needs to be put in place to get an ice age cycle. And only in the last 800,000 years have we had a 100,000-year ice age cycle. Before that, it was 41,000 years. Now, in terms of trying to have human civilization, a 41,000-year ice age is a problem, because your warm interglacial is only going to be about 1,000 years wide, and it's hard to do much if all you got is 1,000 years. Moreover, during that 1,000 years, the temperature is either rising very quickly or falling very quickly. Again, that's not conducive to human civilization. As I mentioned in previous weeks, if you want to have global high-technology civilization, you need many thousands of years of a stable temperature. And there's only one time in the history of the Earth where we've had that in an ice age context, and that's the last 9,000 years. There's never been a stable optimal temperature here for that period of time, except for the one we're in. So only in the last 800,000 years have we had a 100,000-year ice age cycle. And if you look at that 800,000 years, every ice age cycle is more severe than the previous one. So for the last 800,000 years, the ice ages have been getting progressively more and more severe. And so we're following the most severe of the last eight ice age cycles. You know, say, why is it getting more and more severe? Well, let me jump here. Let me see where I got this. All right, here we go. The reason why the ice ages, our ice age cycle, is getting more and more severe is because the Tibetan Plateau is getting higher and higher and higher. And so with each ice age cycle, you get a thicker and bigger pile of ice over the Tibetan Plateau in the Himalayas. And the more ice you have over, because what you're getting here is basically a planet with three caps, ice caps. You get the polar ice cap, you get the Antarctic ice cap, but what you get in Tibet is what's called the equatorial ice pack. And the reason why you have, and this is the only time in the history of the Earth where this has ever happened, where we've had an equatorial ice cap. And the reason why we have that equatorial ice cap is because the Indian subcontinent has been crashing into the Eurasian continent. About 60 million years ago, the Indian subcontinent was attached to Madagascar. It split off from Madagascar and then speeded north at a high velocity. You see, what do you mean by high velocity? 15 to 20 centimeters a year. Now, tectonically, that's extremely rapid. I mean, the most rapid we have outside of that is a little less than 5 centimeters a year. So we're talking about a continent moving 3 or 4 times faster than the fastest continental movement we see anywhere else. And so we have the Indian subcontinent crashing in, and it hit about 20 million years ago, and then it began to push up the Himalaya Mountains. So that's why we have the Himalayas, because the Indian subcontinent crashed into Asia, and the ocean floor that existed between India and Asia crumpled up and became the Himalayas, which is why when you climb Mount Everest, for example, you find seashells near the top of Mount Everest, because that's crumpled up seafloor. Yes.
Do you think that God, in his fine tuning, had that plan to compensate for global warming?
I think he had this plan because he wanted a planet where we could have a high human population with global high technology civilization. And you're not going to get that unless you've got this rising Tibetan plateau. So that's what we're going to get to in a couple of minutes, why that's crucial. Pardon me?
Will it compensate for some of the global warming that man through high technology is producing?
Eventually. But we're talking tens of thousands of years.
We won't be.
Yeah. So, because what's happening is that Tibet is still going up. But to be more accurate, it goes up and down. Because when you pile a lot of ice on top of Tibet, that causes the Tibetan plateau to drop just because of the weight of ice. And then when the ice melts, it pops back up. But because India is still moving north, now it's not moving at 15 to 20 centimeters per year anymore, because it's hit land, it has slowed down. But it is moving north at a rate of 5 centimeters a year. So it's still the fastest plate tectonic movement on the planet, even though you've got all this landmass being crumpled up like it is. So it's still moving north. And as it moves north, it's pushing the Tibetan Plateau higher and higher with respect to time. And because it's going higher and higher, every time we get an ice age, you get a bigger pack of ice over the Himalayas and the Tibetan Plateau. So during the last ice age, it covered 2.4 million square kilometers. You say, how much ice are we talking about? Well, about 3,000 to 4,000 feet of ice. So it's a lot of ice that's covering that area. Yes.
What percentage of the total world ice pack compared to, say, Greenland and Antarctica and in the Arctic? What percentage is this Himalayan ice?
Okay. Now, during the Ice Age, it's a big, big percentage. What it is right now, okay, right now, the ice pack over Tibet and the Himalayas adds up to more than the polar ice cap. So, the biggest ice pack is, of course, Antarctica. The second biggest is Greenland. The third biggest is Tibet. The fourth is the polar ice cap. So, yeah, it's the third largest store of ice on planet Earth today. And during the Ice Age, because right now the Tibetan Plateau is ice-free, the Himalayas is where you have the ice pack, but the Tibetan Plateau is ice-free. But when an ice age comes, the entire Tibetan Plateau piles up with ice. I think I underestimated it. We're talking 3 kilometers of ice, not just 3,000 feet. Yes?
I'm not clear as to why it's felt that this has contributed to the severity of the ice ages. And is that related somehow to this long interglacial that we're having now, or longer ones we've had recently, or whatever?
It might be. Now, the reason why it makes it more severe is that if you've got more ice covering the Tibetan Plateau, it reflects away more solar heat.
As long as you have any ice, it's going to reflect the same solar heat as if you got 3 kilometers of it.
Oh, true. But it's not only the depth of the ice, it's the extent of the ice. So for the last 800,000 years, with every ice age, the coverage of ice or the Tibetan Plateau has gotten bigger and bigger in terms of area. And as it gets bigger and bigger, it reflects more heat from the sun, which causes this ice pack to get bigger and bigger. So, for example, the last ice age is the only one of the last 8 where the ice actually moved all the way down into what is now the southern United States. So, it got all the way down to the Ohio River, for example. Makes it all the way down into the state of Washington, and pieces of that ice age actually made it right down here into California. I mean, you go to Yosemite, what you're seeing is what's left over from the last ice age. Yes?
Aren't there some places in North America where, as that ice sheet retreated, there was either volcanic activity or just a dam that held back a lot of melt water, and when it flooded, there was kind of like evidence of a month-long flow of water that carved waterfalls and other features to the terrain. So it looks like a big dry gulch when you look at these features.
It happened not just in North America. It also happened in Africa. It happened in Asia. It happened in Europe. And it's one reason why we can grow so much food and support such a huge human population. We're going to get to that in a minute. Why this very severe ice age that we've just gone through in the last 100,000 years makes it possible for our planet to sustain 7 billion human beings. That wouldn't have been possible if we were here in the previous interglacial. It's this interglacial where we're able to have this huge population and all of our technology. So what you see here is the greatest extent of the last ice age, where you see that wherever you've got mountains, you have a lot of ice. And by the way, where you see this, what do you call this color? Turquoise? I don't know. Green-blue. This shows you ice pack that's a minimum of 1 kilometer deep. So there was ice elsewhere. For example, there's ice all the way down here into California, but it wasn't that deep. This is just the really deep ice pack that you're seeing here. And what you see out here is the extent of winter sea ice and summer sea ice. So what you see here, for example, is that Los Angeles was ice-bound in the wintertime during the last ice age. Went all the way down to Mexico that the winter sea ice penetrated. So yeah, it was a big ice age. Now, the melting of that ice age did 2 things. It watered the Great Plains, and it brought wind-blowing dust. Now, the wind-blowing dust predominantly took place out of the Tibetan Plateau, because when the ice melted, the Tibetan Plateau rebounded, And when it rebounded, it caused the Great Plains of Asia to sink. So these Great Plains were higher. They've now sunk to where they're just a little bit above sea level. And what that did is it caused a huge elevation shift. You know, the Tibetan Plateau today averages 17,000 feet above sea level. And these Great Plains of India and China average less than 1,000 feet. So it gives you 16,000 feet of elevation differential. What that does is it generates powerful winds. And so as this ice was melting, these powerful winds began to blow out the plains, and also the winds would be driven by the fact that if you still got ice there, it keeps the Tibetan Plateau colder than it would be today. So as the ice is melting, you got a cool temperature, and you got the rebound. The Tibetan Plateau is going up, the Great Plains are coming down. That causes a huge amount of dust. So as the snow and the ice finally melt off the Tibetan Plateau, it exposes the soil and the rocks and the dirt there. The wind picks that up and transports this mineral-rich soil and dust from the Tibetan Plateau down into these plains. The Chinese refer to this stuff as loess, L-O-E-S-S. And it's because of the huge quantity of this wind-blowing dust that they have this incredibly nutrient-rich plains on which they can grow all this food. That happened to the Indian subcontinent, it happened to the Chinese plains, and that's one reason why that part of the world is able to support 3 billion people. All of Southeast Asia has benefited from that wind-blowing dust. But it wasn't just wind-blowing dust. You also got what's called alluvial flow. So as this ice is melting, what you get are these huge flows of mud that roar down into the plains. Now that would have happened here in Europe, and so you got what's called the Great Northern European Plain that extends from England and France all the way into Siberia. And it also happened here in North America, where you had this alluvial flow coming down into the prairies. And so the combination of that enormous alluvial flow and the wind-blowing dust created these gigantic plains, which explains why we're able to grow enough food to sustain not only 7 billion people, but all the animals we use to sustain our agricultural industry. None of that would have been possible in the previous ice age. It's possible because we have followed this particularly extremely severe ice age in the last ice age cycle. Somebody was asking me about global warming. What's going to happen in the future? What will the next ice age look like? The anticipation is the next ice age will be more severe than the one we've just followed, but so severe that we may not be able to come out of the ice age. Because if reaches a point where the Tibetan Plateau gets high enough that when an ice age comes, enough ice will envelop that area that the ice age now becomes a permanent feature like it did in the past history of the Earth. And by permanent, I don't mean it's going to last for a billion years, but it will last many millions of years, which wouldn't be pleasant for human civilization to have the ice hang around that long. Because people have actually speculated, well, if we go into an ice age, what do? Well, we just move down into the places where there aren't any ice. But keep in mind, this map only shows you where the ice was thick. Even Africa had a significant ice pack during the last ice age. So it would certainly mean that we could not sustain billions of people any longer. And our technology would be limited, travel would be limited, just based on how much ice is flowing around in the oceans. But yeah, there have been a number of articles written that the next ice age, the Tibetan Plateau will be high enough that we're probably not going to be able to come out of the ice age. Or if we do come out, the interglacial will be so brief that it will be of no benefit to human civilization. Bottom line is, God put us here at the one time when we could actually launch and sustain civilization. So, but these are two of the factors. And we got the melting glaciers, the wind-blowing dust. It enriches these plains to such a degree that we can sustain all these people. And by the way, we're still benefiting from that melt. So, for example, there's still a big store of ice over the northern Rocky Mountains and actually extends down. And what you notice about the Kerguelen Range, the mountains get higher as you go south. So in Mexico, the Rockies are 17,000 feet high. In Colorado, they're 14,000 feet high. Here in California, likewise, 14,000 feet high. Now, what would happen if the highest mountains in California were only 12,000 feet high? We would not get enough snowpack to sustain agriculture in the San Joaquin Valley, which is an area that we're very dependent upon for our food supply. But thankfully, we got mountains that are 14,000 feet high. You move into Canada, now they're 12,000 feet high. As you move north above the border of Canada, the highest mountains now drop to 10,000 feet high. But it is such that as you go south, you have a reliable ice and snowpack, and the melting of that snow and ice basically waters the great agricultural plains. And so, you know, we talk about the fact that we're in this warm interglacial. To some extent, we're still experiencing the melt-off from this last ice age. By the way, this peak that you're seeing here of ice coverage, ice age of a... By the way, the last ice age lasted about 120,000 years. And it reached a peak in terms of ice coverage just 21,000 years ago. So what that means is there must have been a very rapid melting of the ice, because by about 11,000 years ago, most of the ice is gone. And so that means over a 10,000-year period, these thousands of feet, kilometers thick of ice melted that fast. Yes?
Do you think, because you've often said that we're going to have a supernova in about 10,000 years, probably wipe out all humanity, do you think that God is going to, once he's in his rest, and he's not creating, do you think that after we're gone, maybe that supernova or whatever, maybe before this, do you think that he's going to keep and make the new universe and the new thing after we're gone, or do you think that 100 million years or whatever you say that's going to happen will still be here to happen?
Well, it depends on your perspective on the millennium. We have a scholar on our staff who's an amillennialist. Personally, I'm a premillennialist. And we premillennialists believe that Christ will reign for 1,000 years here on planet Earth before he removes the universe from existence and replaces it with a brand new universe. So what that tells me is, even if we were to fulfill the Great Commission, say, within the next year, Earth has got to be sustained for another 1,000 years where we hold off the advance of the next ice age. So in that sense, I'm not anticipating that the next ice age is going to begin in anything less than, say, 1,000 years. And that fits our best climatology models, that there would be at least another 1,000 years that we can count on. Although, you've got people who are concerned that we globally warm the planet through human activity by another 4 degrees centigrade, that could bring about another rapid drop in temperature, and hey, that could happen in less than 1,000 years. So, your theology does matter here. But part of what I'm driving here is that we see at the end of the book of Matthew that God has given a commission to the church to take the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to all the people groups of the world. What I'm pointing out here in the context of Proverbs chapter 8, you can't do that unless we happen to follow such a very severe ice age where we got this long, optimal, warm interglacial that follows. So, but yeah. We're still benefiting from the melting of the ice left over from the last ice age. So there's a big ice store covering British Columbia, Yukon, and Alaska. And the melting of that ice is feeding. For example, ice melt is what feeds the Mississippi River. The Mississippi River, well, a tributary of the Mississippi River actually is located in Canada. And there's a big, huge ice field there that's melting, and that's kind of the start of the Missouri-Mississippi system. And that's what allows us to grow all the food we do in the United States Plains, but also in Canada. I mean, just look at all the great rivers that flow out of the melting of that ice. You know, of the top 10 rivers in the world, four of them flow out of what's called the Rocky Mountain Trench. And this is what, again, is providing the water that makes possible for us to grow such a huge amount of food in the plains of the Mexico, United States, and Canada. And this is also true if you look into India and China. There are 20 major rivers that flow out of the melting ice of the Himalayas. I mean, you got the Ganges, you got the Ho River, you got the Yangtze River, just to name a few of the great rivers. And those rivers would not be flowing if they were not still benefiting from the melting of the ice left over from the last ice age. I mean, if you were to actually go to Arabia, for example, can't quite see it on this map here. Well, you can see a little bit of it there. That used to have an ice pack back 15,000 years ago. That ice has melted, which is why of the four great rivers mentioned in Genesis 2, only two flow today. Two are flowing out of the mountains of Armenia, but the ice pack that was over the mountains of Arabia melted about 12,000 years ago. And so the Gihon and the Pishon are now dry riverbeds. But during the last ice age, they were big, they were major rivers. But today we still have the major rivers of the world. I mean, even the Amazon, for example, is benefiting from the ice pack that's over the tropical Andes. So if you go down to South America, you've got mountains that are 2,000 to 3,000 feet high. And the melting of that ice is what enables the large population of South America to exist.
Do you have
amillennial?
The Paraná River?
Yeah, just excuse me. Yeah, go ahead.
Which is the amillennialist belief?
Okay. You've got premillennialists, postmillennialists, and amillennialists. And the amillennialists believe that there is no literal millennium. They interpret it as a spiritual thing. So amillennialists would believe that God has given us a great commission, and that we Christians are to take the good news of salvation of Jesus Christ to all the people groups of the world. The millennium is not a literal 1,000 years. It's simply referring to the growth and the establishment of the church over the land. And so there is no millennium. That's why they call it amillennialism. No literal millennium. It's a reference. And it was interesting when I was speaking at this church in South Carolina, because they are premillennialists. And I said, the problem with an amillennial perspective, it's like, where's the role for the Jews? Where's the role for the Jewish church? And so in amillennialism, there is no separation between the Jewish ministry and the Gentile ministry. We're all people part of the body of Christ. So they would see nothing special, for example, about the rebirth of Israel as a new nation, or as a presage of... And what I've found when I've spoken at seminaries where the professors are amillennial is that they have no time limit. I mean, that I ran into a group of them that thought that the Lord was not going to return for another 3 million years, because they figured it was going to take that long for Christianity to become the established... And a lot of amillennialists have this belief that, you know, it's not just the fulfilling of the Great Commission, but the establishing of the equivalent of theocracies over the whole of the world. And yeah, I can understand if that's your theology, it is going to take a lot longer than a few decades.
Right?
Well, they would say, you know, we Christians have got a lot of work to do. We don't have a theocracy here in America or many other countries of the world for that matter. So, and by the way, just like there's a broad spectrum of premillennial theological positions, there's also a broad spectrum of amillennial theological positions. So you can't put them all into one box. But there's a book that was printed about 30 years ago called Four Views on the Millennium. To this day, still the best book you can get on the different interpretations of the millennium. So you can check that out. Hoikema of a church in Boston defended the amillennial position, kind of the position you see in Reformed theology. And then they had Ladd here at Fuller Seminary defend a premillennial position where well, it's a post-tribulation premillennial position. Then he had another individual defend a premillennial pre-tribulation position, a postmillennial position, and amillennialism. Those are the four views that were defended in the book. Okay.
So Hugh, an amillennialist would not accept anything like a seven-year tribulation?
Oh, no. An amillennialist would deny that there's going to be a tribulation period. They would deny that there's going to be a period of severe persecution upon Christians. They would agree that persecution of Christians happens. But their view is that the persecution is going to diminish as we Christians take more and more control over the affairs of humanity by bringing people to faith in Christ. Now, all of them take the position, regardless of their view of the millennium, that the role of the body of Christ is to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. So they're all taking the evangel. And when you read the book on the four views, all are very strong on the evangelistic mission of the church. It's just that they have different views of how that plays out.
And so they would all accept the second coming.
They all accept the second coming. They all believe that Christ will return. But they have different views on how that works out. But yeah, amillennialists would deny that there's going to be a seven period tribulation.
Or a rapture.
Or a rapture. They also deny the rapture.
Okay. How do they deal with Antichrist?
Well, they put him. Okay. Mm-hmm. They take the view that those portions of Scripture that speak about the Antichrist being locked up for 1,000 years, that's symbolic. They don't see that as a literal locking up. They see that as symbolic as well. They would argue the Antichrist has been here all along. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. They would quote from 1 John, because 1 John speaks about the spirit of the Antichrist. So they would interpret all those passages in Revelation on the Antichrist in the context of what you have in 1 John. It's not a literal Antichrist, it's the spirit of the Antichrist. And they would also say there's no lockup of Satan and the Antichrist for 1,000-year period. That too is symbolic. So a lot of it has to do with how you treat the book of Revelation. Premillennialists tend to treat the book of Revelation as a literal account of future human history, whereas amillennialists look at that as having a figurative significance for how we as the Church of Jesus Christ should live our lives and how we should work out our ministry. And amillennialists would see no special role for Israel.
Like the abomination of desolation. How would they,
that again,
reinterpret that?
Mm-hmm. Well, they would say that abomination is here. So it's, you know, the evil is still here, and we Christians are equipped by God to, you know, step by step overcome the evil.
But so, we also have to take a lot of the Old Testament, especially prophecies about Israel, and spiritualize those or just throw them in the trash.
Well, for example, I've had a number of debates with Ken Samples, a resident amillennialist, saying, what do you do with the book of Ezekiel? Because the book of Ezekiel has all these very specific prophecies concerning the rebirth of Israel as a nation. And his point is that applies to the Gentile church, not to Jews, not to Israel, not to the land. But yeah, it means looking at the book of Ezekiel they would look at the book of Revelation.
What about Romans 9:10-11?
Well, I mean, yeah. You're getting into all the debate issues.
I know.
So. Let's start a war over it.
Yeah.
You.
So.
The Church of Christ. The most well-known premillennial group is amillennial, is the Church of Christ.
Church of Christ is one, but I would say Reformed theology is probably the primary group that's promoting an amillennialist perspective. But once again, I've talked to a lot of Reformed theologians. You can't put them all in the same pigeonhole. There's really quite a broad spectrum of positions that amillennialists will hold. And that's what's brought out in this book. And so, let me move on. Okay. One of the benefits of following such an incredibly severe ice age cycle, is that we get all this agricultural land. And by the way, all that alluvial flow, in some respects, is still going on. Then you got the glacier retreat. the retreating of this huge ice pack creates millions of lakes. If I can go back to this slide here. One more. Okay. I think I mentioned this last week or 2 weeks ago. Canada has the most of the lakes in the world. And the reason why is with the last ice age is that ice piled up. It basically ground out cavities in the hard pack of Canada, because you've got what's called the Cambrian Shield here, so it's very hard rock. But as you had thousands of feet of ice over that hard rock, it basically ground out these little concavities, and as the ice retreated, it formed these millions of lakes. So, for example, the province of Ontario by itself has over 1 million large lakes. So, and
Minnesota.
Yeah. Well, you remember those license plate, Minnesota, the land of 10,000 lakes? Well, there's a reason why it's got 10,000 lakes. Here's where Minnesota was, right in here. So it was part of that very heavy ice pack. And if you go to Manitoba, they say the land of 100,000 lakes. So they got one up on Minnesota, and that's why Ontario brought out a license plate, the land of 1 million lakes. So as you drive from Minnesota into Manitoba into Ontario, you get to see these three different license plates. So yeah, one upmanship going all the way. But you know, it wasn't just Canada. What you see in Siberia, likewise, is a lot of lakes. What you see in the Tibetan Plateau is a lot of lakes. Well, what that did is it stopped the formation of big deserts, because now you've got these lakes. And you need to realize, for example, you look at Canada. Canada has very low precipitation in general. Vast swaths of Canada have less than 10 inches of rain a year, but it's not a desert. It's not a desert for two reasons. It's relatively cool, so you don't get as much evaporation. And the evaporation you do get off the lakes actually produces a lot of fog, a lot of mist, and you're able to grow crops there in spite of the low level of precipitation. Without those lakes, it would be a barren desert. Yes.
So it sounds like you're a proponent of millionolas.
Very good. Hope that there got on the recording. So yeah, go ahead.
It's interesting also how sharp that border is between a land with a lot of lakes and a land without any lakes. Like next
right.
door to Minnesota with 10,000 lakes, you have North Dakota with maybe 10 lakes.
Right.
South Dakota, similarly.
Right, but Wisconsin's got lots of lakes.
Wisconsin does, right.
Yeah.
But still there is that chart.
Very good. I mean, you can take this border, and that's where you got the lakes. Below that, almost no lakes. So, now, it's not just lakes. You get rivers connecting all the lakes. So, you know, I was born, raised, and educated in Canada, and what we were told was all about the explorers. You know, Canada was a land of fur trading explorers, and they took advantage of all those lakes and rivers. So, you know, I know Americans study the journey down into Oregon. The truth is that there are explorers in Canada who got to the Pacific Ocean 60 years before any American explorers did. Why? Because they had this amazing system of easy travel. They could just canoe from one end of Canada to the other end of Canada by taking advantage of all the rivers and lakes that were there. That wouldn't be possible if you didn't have such a severe last ice age. And so that was the transportation system that basically fueled the fur industry in Canada for the first 100 years. Yes?
It sounds like there would be a big connection between the amount of ice as tectonic activity increases, does it increase the amount of ice because there's higher mountains?
Well, that happened. Just like you have with the Tibetan Plateau, it also happened here in North America. The melting of all this ice caused the Great Plains to drop in elevation and caused this mountainous region to bounce up. Now, the benefit of that is it allowed the ice to hang around longer. And so because these mountains did come up and the plains dropped, we are still benefiting from the water flow of the melting of the last ice age. So in that sense, the ice age, quote, isn't over. We're still having water flow from the last ice age. But because of the design of the continental landmasses of planet Earth, virtually the entire planet is still benefiting from the melting of the ice of the last ice age, including even Africa. Because right on the equator of Africa, you've got what? Mount Kilimanjaro and Mount Kenya. And so during the last ice age, there is a huge ice pack over, equatorial Central Africa. That ice is melting to this day. Although there is growing concern that it won't be long before Kilimanjaro is permanently ice-free. When it becomes permanently ice-free, that's going to dramatically impact the agricultural productivity of Africa, because they've been counting on that water to be able to grow the crops that they've been growing. And right now, Africa's got 800 million people. What's going to happen when the Nile River begins to dry up? Or what's going to happen when, the Kenyan plateau is no longer, and Tanzania is no longer able to have the melting of that snow and ice? Yes?
When I was stationed over in Turkey on the southern plateau, we saw all that soil. You'd have your four-wheel drive Jeep. It was possible to get a four-wheel drive Jeep stuck because this stuff was so deep.
Right.
And the fruit that they would grow is just amazing. So all this stuff would float down. In fact, the Navy took a duck up one of these rivers, and they decided they'd climb out the side of the river. They got their duck stuck. You had to come pull them out.
Right. Well, there again, if you look at the mountains of Armenia, there's still ice from the last ice age that is melting and making possible. Yes, so, that's why we got the Tigris, Euphrates. That's why you're able to support 70 million people in the land of Turkey, plus all those people. The Caucasus Mountains, the mountains of Armenia, are what's making possible the large population that is sustained in that part of southern Europe. Notice that the last ice age made it almost all the way down to Crimea. Now, Crimea today is kind of the tropical vacation spot for Russia. I think that's why Putin wanted to take it away from Ukraine, because, hey, this is where they all go for their vacations. But as you look at that map, we got 1,000 feet plus of ice that extends virtually all the way down to Crimea itself. That's the southernmost extent of that part of the European ice pack. And ice covered the Alps to a far greater degree than it covers today. So if you look at the Alps, you still got the melting of water left over from the last ice age.
So Noah existed in the middle or somewhere in of the last ice age.
Well, this is one reason why I think the flood of Noah wasn't just the Mesopotamian plain, because he was living in a time when you not only had a rich agricultural plain fed by the Tigris and the Euphrates, but also you had the Gihon, the Pishon, which made possible a large population of what is now the Arabian continent. That's why I take an earlier date for the flood of Noah, just because the text tells us it took 7.5 months for the water to finally recede to where Mesopotamia was dry land. And the only way it would take that long is if you had significant snow and ice melt occurring, which means that we're looking at that flood taking place sometime in the last ice age. That would also tell us that the Persian Gulf would have been largely dry land. So yeah, if you get the book Navigating Genesis, you see that our model for the flood is about four times more extensive than the traditional old earth creationist model. But it's because we put an earlier date for the flood of Noah. Yes?
Yeah, we've already discussed these water dams or these ice dams and breaking the peace process. I thought that there was some suggestion that what Noah was reporting was a similar kind of event where you had a big dam that finally let loose and this water poured out and he was caught up in that. Is there anything to any consideration of that?
Yes, that's definitely workable in the flood model we propose in Navigating Genesis. There's another one, the breaking of a berm that existed at the Gulf of Hormuz. So, for example, if that berm were to break, you'd have a flow of Indian Ocean water into what would have been dry land in the Persian Gulf. That would have flooded the Persian Gulf. The text tells us there were aquifers that came up from below the ground that provided water for the flood. There's an enormous aquifer that's under the Persian Gulf. So the model of the flood I'm suggesting is that there was a large human population living in what is called the Persian Gulf Oasis. So the Persian Gulf being largely dry land with a very rich agricultural area, well watered from the waters underneath, the aquifers. But of those aquifers, by some tectonic event, were to all come up at once, Indian Ocean coming in, a lot of rain, 40 days and 40 nights of rain, followed by a lot of snow and ice melt for 7.5 months, I think you've got a good explanation of what you see in the text. So, but hey, if you want to read the details, it's in the book. Let's move on, because I see we're running out of time. That time went by a lot faster than I thought. Okay, we got to the lakes, but the whole point is, if you create millions of lakes, that stops the formation of very large deserts. And so there's a reason why you got the Sahara Desert and the Gobi Desert. That's the place where the Ice Age didn't reach, and therefore you got deserts there. I got a few more of these. We'll get to these next week. But part of what you have with the Ice Age ending is that you've got uplift because of the melting ice gone. That causes a rebound, and other parts drop down. What this does is it generates relief. What I mean by relief is where you've got high mountains, high plateaus surrounded by low plains. The water that runs off those ice and snow-covered mountains and plateaus will drop down into the plains. When that happens, you get waterfalls or cataracts, and that means you can generate electric power. So, for example, I was raised in British Columbia. British Columbia gets 100% of its electricity from hydropower. And so electricity there is cheap. There's a reason why they refine aluminum on the coastal British Columbia. There's a town there called Kitimat where the electricity is so cheap because of hydropower, they don't bother turning off lights at night. It's more expensive to turn the lights off. So hard for us in California to imagine, because look what we pay per kilowatt hour. But there is less than a cent per kilowatt hour, just because they have this abundant hydroelectric power. But that's not the only part of the world. Notice that all the nations of the world harvest electric power. So, again, the people concerned about global warming, because we're following such an incredibly severe ice age, we were able to generate a lot of the power we need for our high technology civilization simply by taking advantage of the waterfalls. And by the way, we're a long ways from exploiting the water power potential. There's a lot more water power that hasn't even been tapped. Anyway, I see that I'm out of time, so we've got a bunch more of these coming. But what I really want to do is segue from what this ice age has been able to do for us and be able to be established such a huge population and such high technology to what this means about redemption. Because like you said at the beginning of our study of Romans 8, all of God's works of creation are done with redemption in mind. And so we're going to segue from all these Ice Age benefits and why we need each one of these to be able to fulfill the Great Commission quickly. So in order to complete God's work of redemption, He's blessed us with these things, and there's many more to come. And without that, we wouldn't be in a position to take the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world within a few centuries. And then I'm going to close with some actual statistics developed by the U.S. Center for World Mission on how well we're doing at bringing about the beginning of the millennium or the end of the millennium, depending on your millennial perspective, and bringing back the return of Christ and entering into the new creation. How close are we? So there's some amazing research that's been done at the U.S. Center for World Mission that tells us how close we are. And I'm just going to take those statistics and integrate them with this Ice Age data. Won't that be fun? U.S. Center hasn't done that. That's something we've added to their data. I think you'll be able to see the link. Yes, go ahead, Steve. Oh, I thought you had your hand up.
It's my radar.
Yeah, we're not taking more questions anyway.
Oh, okay. You're letting me know I'm way past my time. Well, 4 minutes past my time, so I'm sorry about that. The Father in Heaven, we want to thank You for the privilege of being chosen by You to take the good news of salvation to all the people, groups of the world. Thank You for choosing us to be the instruments of bringing redemption to so many human beings. Thank You, Lord, for giving us a planet and setting up an ice age cycle so So there literally could be billions of people that could live on this planet at one time, that there could be billions of people that will be redeemed and enter with you into eternal life and a new creation. Lord, we thank you that you chose to design the universe in such a way that there wouldn't be a small number who would receive redemption, but a very large number. Lord, I pray as we leave this place today and go out and meet people, you'll give us opportunities to share with them the reasons that you placed on our heart for the hope within us, that they too may join us in participating in this redemptive offer and eternal life in the new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.